This morning I want to speak to you about a topic that, if you're like most evangelicals and Protestants, you have a diminished view of various offices, some offices that we find particularly in the Old Testament, the office of prophet and priest and king, and we're also going to touch on the office of a prince of all things. And not that these are completely absent from the New Testament, but somehow we kind of live in this age that, well, you know what, titles don't mean too much anymore, and it's all about more our relationship and things of that sort. And we're not only going to talk about things with respect to titles, but we're going to talk about some things with respect to posture. Another thing that the modern church just says, oh, that's not really very important. What difference does it make if someone is sitting or standing or kneeling? We're going to pay particular attention to the posture that Jesus assumes as he is ministering and administering different functions in his life. We do well to pay attention to these things. The title of the sermon is going to be about a prince. And Jesus is a perfect prince. But he also had perfect posture. Now, part of being a prince is this idea, it's kind of like a catchphrase that talks about someone who's really ministering for God. And one of the ways that Jesus really ministers for all of us before God is to be our priest. And you and I need a priest. I don't care what anybody else says to you, you need a priest. It can't be just an earthly priest in any particular church or congregation. It must be the Lord Jesus Christ. But we must see him as our priest. Yeah, can we have affection for him? Can he be our friend? Of course he's our friend. Can he be our companion walking through the difficulties of life with us? Yes, he can be that. But he's a priest. And he's a king. And he's a prophet. He's a prince. So we're going to study some of those things today because they're important. Can you hear me now? We're going to open with a reading from Daniel. Forgive me for that. We're going to open with a reading from Daniel in chapter 9. And then you all should pray for me. And pray that Susan will have grace upon me. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which stands for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time, thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, in the name of Jesus, we thank you, Lord, even for this passage here and the several passages we will look at that speak about your various roles, your functions, and even your posture. Help us to take note. Help us to know that they are not without meaning, that they're not without great importance and significance. Help us all the more to be those who are inflexible worshipers of you because of these truths. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And by the way, while I was after Susan for a little bit there, this passage in Daniel 12 is not about Michael standing in for me. A different Michael, even though I appreciate Michael standing in for me. The Michael in view here is different. You know, there are really a tremendous variety of different roles and functions and titles that belong to Jesus. He is, as I mentioned, our prophet, our priest, and our king, and we know these very, very well, but a not so well-known title is that of prince. Now, all the way back, and we got a little taste of Christmas time, at least seasonally, with the snow here, but all the way back in Isaiah in chapter 9 and verse 6, where we see that passage there about Advent when
unto you a child is born, a son is given. And in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 9, one of his titles is he's the Prince of Peace. So prophetically, Jesus is a prince. Furthermore, when we come to the New Testament, we see in Acts in chapter 3 and verse 15, as St. Peter is giving the speech to all of the people of Jerusalem there, and what's going on as the Holy Spirit has come, and he's announcing to them who Jesus the Messiah really is and their part in putting him to death. In Acts in chapter 3 and verse 15, Jesus is called the Prince of Life. So he's a prince. Prophet, priest, and king, we hear that all the time, but he's a prince as well. Jesus indeed did and does all things well, even perfectly, even as he engaged in all of these roles, all of these functions, and had all of these titles. More than that, in every one of these functions, every one of these titles, and every one of the things that he did, he not only did them perfectly, but his posture was perfect. Our title is Perfect Posture, Perfect Prince. His posture was perfect. It was perfect even in respect to time. Back in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1, three times we see this expression. And at that time, this prince, Michael, this great prince, stood up. And he stood for the people. Later on, we're going to see that Jesus, performing the role of a prince, also was not only standing for and standing up, he was standing against. And at other times, he was sitting down. And I submit to you that between the enemies that you and I have, and you and I do have enemies in the form of the world, the flesh, and the devil, who are standing against you, that we need Jesus to be standing up for us. And we need to know that Jesus is not just a buddy like a chummy, somebody who might be able to help us. He is a high priest. He is a prince who is standing at our right hand against those who are standing up against us. He is not only standing for us, he's standing against them. You and I need this. This is a great comfort to us. And this is the truth that the Bible wants us to know. And there are no incidental things in the Bible. There are no incidental facts about one time we see Jesus sitting down, and another time we see him standing up, and another time we see him standing against this or that thing or that person. These are not accidents. This is the truth of God's word. And so today we will see that there will be a time where we see him standing against, standing up, also a time where he is sitting down. And all of this posture talk is not only about ceremonial rectitude. It's not about like, okay, we're in church and there's a time for us to stand up and a time to sit down. Even though those are not only about ceremonial rectitude either, those are a very symbolically significant and efficacious act. And in the case of Jesus, when Jesus is standing up, there is something very powerful actually happening. It's not just for a photo op. Something very significant is happening when he is standing up. Something very significant is happening. Efficacious is the word, meaning some goodness, some real solid good grace is being performed by God when he is standing up and when he is sitting down. When Jesus stands, therefore, it has meaning, it has purpose. When he sits, it also has meaning, it also has purpose. In Daniel chapter 12, here in verse 1, I really just have to leave for another time the fascinating debate about whether or not Michael is a figure of Jesus in this case here. But even if he isn't, even if the great prince listed here is not Jesus, Jesus is greater still. Jesus is a greater prince. Jesus is the perfect prince. And so the principles are all the same. As we look at perfect posture and perfect prince, let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 10. What are we learning here?
Every priest stands daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices. So what the priests would do is, when they were in the temple, when they were prior to that in the tabernacle, they would be standing there and they would be slaughtering those animals. They would be doing that work, that sacrificial work, and they would be doing it standing. Every priest stands daily ministering those same sacrifices, which, by the way, could never take away the sins. But this man, Jesus, is doing something different than them after he had offered one sacrifice. And by the way, Jesus was standing on the cross. I don't know if you ever thought about that. The work of sacrifice was being performed by him at the cross, and it was completed there at the cross as he was in that standing position. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, what happened after that? He sat down. And he sat down on the right hand of the Father. The idea that he sat down is not only that the sacrificial work is finished, and the sacrificial work is finished. For by one sacrifice we are sanctified forever, it says in another place in the scripture. So that work is finished. He no longer has to stand to do that work, but he sat down at the Father's right hand. And what does that mean? We've been over this before, but the right hand is your hand of action. We use that phrase. Somebody is somebody's right-hand man. They are given full authority and full jurisdiction to and latitude to do and to function the way that the head person wants them to function. Jesus sat down at the Father's right hand. That means he's a king, and that means he is a judge, as we'll see a little bit later, because a judge does what he does from the bench. He sits down. And he sits down, and it's finished, and that sacrificial mode is finished. And so sitting down is not only working, and not only resting from that sacrificial work. Sitting down is taking on the role of king and judge. And Jesus is the king and judge over all as God's right-hand man. John 17 and 2 just kind of gives us a little glimpse of this. As you have given him authority, the Greek word here in the King James is ousia. It means authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given unto him. Jesus has that authority. The gospel lesson this week shows Jesus, I don't know if you ever noticed this before, but he's sitting in judgment. He's sitting in judgment. In Mark in chapter 13 in verse 3, it says, how profound is this? He sat over against, and he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against. If you have a more modern translation, it says, he sat opposite. He sat across from the temple. He was over here. They were over there. He is sitting in judgment of what was happening with the leadership that was opposing him. We see this very same symbolism in the prior chapter, chapter 12 and verse 41. It says that Jesus sat over against. He sat opposite the treasury. He was opposed to what the leaders of the Jewish people were doing, and his sitting was a condemnation of what they were doing. And by the way, this is the passage where the people were casting the money into the treasury, but they were devouring the widows. And you remember the story about the woman, and she cast in her two mites? She cast in all of her living, and Jesus said that was more than what everybody else was casting in. But what he really was doing as he was displaying that is that he is against that leadership there. He is sitting in judgment against them. He was and he is the king. He was and he is the ruler. He was and he is the judge who sits. And by the way, that temple that was in view in Mark in chapter 13, it was not going to stand. He was going to destroy it. The gospel lesson carries with it a lot of importance to us. First of all, you shouldn't place your trust in anything that's not going to stand. As important as even the church is, and certainly there's a wide swath of churches that are not going to stand, our trust ultimately has to be in Jesus. Remember Matthew chapter 7, Jesus talks to us about that kind of thing that stands or falls, and the foolish man
will place his trust not in the word of God. He will build his house upon the sand, and then the storms of life, tragedy will come, and that house will not stand. The wise man builds his house upon the rock. Life doesn't go any better for him. He still has the same storms, the same wind comes and beats against him, but his house stands because it's founded upon a rock. Let us make sure that we place our trust in that which will stand. Secondly, here what we learn from this passage in Mark chapter 13 is that Jesus reveals himself as the king over all. You know, three or four weeks ago when we were doing Jordan Peterson, we talked about the fact that Jordan Peterson ends up having this line in his book where he says that he's making the point here that there are these unequal distribution here. There's these hierarchies, and it's even found in the lobster world. And it's reflective of Jesus' teaching that, you know what, he that has shall be given more, and he that does not have, even that which he has will be taken away. And Peterson ends up saying that you know you're the Son of God when even the crustaceans obey your word. What Jesus is talking about in Matthew 13, to bring it up to date, is Jesus is going through a list of things that are going to happen as he is going to announce his judgment against his opponents, those who were rejecting him as the Messiah. And he ends up telling them that, you know what? You know who's going to obey me? Titus, who is the general of the Roman armies, 40 years from now, ends up obeying what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 13. And the fact that there would be earthquakes in many places. All of these are first century events that were performed by people and performed by God's creation in response to what Jesus was saying here. And we know from our historical documents that in places like Ephesus and Colossae, we get the book of Colossians out of that, that in the 60s, not the 1960s, the 60s, earthquake after earthquake after earthquake was upon the Middle East and Asia Minor. They're obeying Jesus. Just as he said that they would, within a generation, it would all come tumbling down. All this perfect posture of Jesus sitting in judgment against the temple, sitting in judgment against the treasury, found its fulfillment in the life, in the death, in the resurrection, and in the ascension of Jesus Christ in the first century. Where does that leave us? It leaves us in the aftermath of this. And I like that word aftermath. God is kind of calculating out, tabulating out the results of the fact that Jesus' sacrificial work is finished. He is no longer standing as a priest. He's now sitting as a king. But we are going to see that he does stand, not doing and performing the sacrifices of a priest, but as a sacrificing as a priest, but he stands as our advocate. Do you know that Jesus is still standing? And that's why when I began, I want us to pay attention to posture, because you and I need someone standing up for you, standing up against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And Jesus is still standing in that respect. In terms of sacrifice, it's finished. He sat down forever. And the Bible repeatedly says that he sat down at the right hand of the Father. How does this apply to us? Do you have a priest who's standing up? Do you know that you have a priest who is standing up for you and who is standing up against your enemies? One of the passages in Scripture that has long fascinated a lot of people is in Acts in chapter 7, and Stephen, our first martyr, Stephen's being martyred. And all over Acts, we see Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father, right? His sacrificial work is done. He's sitting down. It's finished. The sacrificial work is finished. He's sitting, ruling and judging as king, but he's sitting. And then Stephen is martyred here in Acts chapter 7. And it says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. The people were so mad at Stephen, they were biting him. We go to the next verse, and it says this. But he, being filled with the Holy Spirit,
He looks up steadfastly into heaven, and he saw the glory of God, and he saw Jesus. I thought he was sitting at the right hand of the Father. Standing at the right hand of the Father. The next verse says the same thing. It's kind of repeated. He said, "Behold, I see the heavens open, and I see the Son of Man standing on the right hand." You know, we should pay attention to this posture. But this posture has confused a lot of people. And you know what? On one hand, I don't blame them. It's an affection. It's a devotional thought that, oh, Jesus is standing to greet and to welcome and to show his intimacy and to show his affection for Stephen. I don't doubt that for a minute. I don't doubt that for a minute. But that's not all that's going on here. Stephen, as he's being martyred, sees Jesus standing, when the whole of the New Testament has been talking about that sacrificial work being finished and Jesus now seated, Stephen sees him standing. What do we make of this? Or do we somehow say that this is some sort of anomaly that just says, okay, Jesus liked Stephen and he wanted to especially welcome him? Well, you know, if we know our Old Testament, if we go back to Isaiah, and we could call Isaiah the Gospel of Isaiah. But in Isaiah chapter 3, it really tells us the answer to exactly what's going on in Acts in chapter 7. Look at this in Isaiah. The Lord stands up to plead. He stands to judge the people. What we often miss in the martyrdom of Stephen is that Jesus is not only standing up for Stephen, he is standing up against the Pharisees and the rulers and the princes of Israel who are not doing their job. This posture is significant. We have a priest who stands up for us, but he's standing against our enemies. The Lord stands up to plead. He stands to judge the people. What does the next verse say? It says that the Lord will enter into judgment with the ancients of his people. These were the elders of Israel and the princes thereof, who have eaten up the vineyard. Remember the vineyard? And when you're a bad king, you know, you spoil the vineyard, you spoil God's people. Well, you know what? You go back to a passage like Matthew chapter 13, and it talks about the fact that the Pharisees were devouring the widows' households. They were basically raping them of all of their goods and bringing them into the treasury. And when Jesus was talking about the widow who gave up her last two mites and put in all her living, that was a condemnation against these very same guys who were eating up the vineyard by putting to death Stephen. The spoil of the poor is in your household. That's what they're saying here. That's the same context of Matthew chapter 13. We'll look at the last part of this verse, and it says, "What mean ye that you beat my people to pieces and grind the faces of the poor?" Again, in Acts in chapter 7, they were so mad at Stephen. They were pulverizing him, right? They were stoning him. They were biting upon him. They were so mad. But again, the bigger point is this. When Stephen sees Jesus standing there, yeah, we can affectionately say that he's in a devotional way welcoming me to heaven. That's good. I tend to think the greater significance of that is he is standing against the Jewish people, that were not only opposing Stephen, but were opposing Stephen because of their opposition of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Standing up for you and standing against your enemies. Please understand that this is what Jesus has done for you. No earthly person can do this for you. And no modern day vision of Jesus who's somehow just a friend or a buddy, that doesn't pass muster either. Take a look at another Old Testament passage from Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 1. He showed me Joshua. Joshua lived hundreds of years before this verse had. Joshua here is a picture of the community man. He's a picture of he's a picture of Israel. He's a picture of us. He's a picture of the people of God. He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. And guess what? Satan stands at his right hand to resist him.
The point is, you and I have enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. In the person of Stephen, he had the Jewish leaders against him. In the position here of Joshua, he has Satan himself standing against him. We're upping the stakes here in terms of the warfare that you and I are in. And Satan is standing at our right hand. Remember what we said about a right hand? A right hand is a right hand man. It's a hand of action. That's what right hand means. What Satan wants to do in your life, as he's standing at your right hand, means he wants to paralyze you spiritually in terms of working for God, living for God. He wants you paralyzed by guilt and by shame and by the sins that you have committed. That's what's going on here. He showed me Joshua, that's you and I, standing before the angel. Satan is standing right at our right hand to resist. Let's follow along here in verse 2. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan, even the Lord. See, somebody else is going to stand up for us. In this presence, in this situation where we have even Satan standing against us, paralyzing us, somebody else is going to stand up and say, you know what? I have chosen this person. And this person is like a brand that is plucked out of the fire. Do you know that if you are saved here today, you are like a burning stick that God has pulled out and you have escaped by the grace of God. Nothing owing to yourself. God has pulled you out of the fires of hell because of his good grace, his sovereign choice. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke thee. Is not this a brand that is plucked out of the fire? Let's go on to the next verse. Now Joshua was clothed in filthy garments and he stood before the angel. You know what? In and of ourselves, that's a real picture of us. We are filthy. In Isaiah it says, all of our righteousness is as filthy rags before God. Satan doesn't have to tell a lie when he accuses us of being filthy. When he fills us with accusation that make us feel guilty, that make us feel ashamed. Those are not incorrect charges. Joshua did stand before the Lord in filthy garments. Just like without Jesus Christ, all of us will. And all of us do without him. Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and he stood before the angel. What a predicament. Who wants to be there? Let's look at the next verse. And he answered and he spoke unto those who stood before him, saying, this is the angel of the Lord here. This is Christ coming. Take away the filthy garments from him. Jesus is going to cleanse us. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused your iniquity to pass from you. When Satan is standing at our right hand, paralyzing us, Jesus stands up, gives us a change of clothes, tells us that our iniquity is past, and he's going to give us new clothes. You don't want to miss this. You don't want to miss this in your life. I have caused your iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe you with a change of clothes. Verse 5. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. That was his ministry hat, so to speak. That was a sign of what God had given him to do. So they set this new fair mitre upon his head. And they clothed him with those new glorious garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. Restored to ministry. You and I, without the Lord standing against him and standing up for him, remain paralyzed. This hat being placed back on the high priest means you've been given your ministry back. You can be useful again in the kingdom of God. What a wonderful picture these things are. And this is why we need to pay attention to things like posture. We have someone, the world, the flesh, and the devil, standing against us. We're not going to talk our way out of that. We're not going to sweet talk our way out of that. We need this perfect prince to stand up for us and stand up against our enemies. We have this advocate, the scripture says. Hebrews chapter 10, we read this verse, verse 21. Having then a great high priest, that's who Jesus is. From some weeks ago, back in Hebrews in chapter 7 and verse 25, we read this about his ministry to us. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing that he ever lives to make intercession for them. You know what that means? Yes, in terms of the work of sacrifice, Jesus has sat down, but Jesus still stands in the temple before God praying for me and you. He's still standing. He's still standing for us. He's still standing against our enemies. In terms of sacrifice, he has sat down. It is finished. But he still stands for us in terms of intercession, and he still sits to rule and to reign and to judge. Matthew 25 and verse 31 tells us there's going to come a time where we are going to be before him, and we're going to see him on that throne, and he is going to sit on that throne. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all his holy angels with him, then shall he sit in judgment as the judge, as the king upon his throne in his glory. And we will have the world and the flesh and the devil standing against us. We had better have that advocate, that great prince, that great high priest, the Lord Jesus, standing up for us and against our enemies. We'll close where we began in Daniel chapter 12. It closes with this idea of deliverance. And by the way, twice it talks about God's people. That this great prince is standing up for them. At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which stands for the children of thy people. There will be a time of trouble such as never there was. There was a nation even to the same time, and at that time, thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And all God's people said,
Amen. Amen.
Father God in heaven, thank you, Lord, for not only these roles and functions and these titles for our Lord Jesus that we have heard about here today, but about the posture and that he takes perfectly in all of these roles and functions and titles. And he has perfect posture at the perfect times. Father, we thank you that we have him to stand up for us, to stand up with us, to stand up against our enemies, and to sit down in terms of the sacrifice for us being completed. And to sit down, not only resting from the work of sacrifice, but to sit down as our King who rules and reigns. Father, help us to be careful about our posture. And as we close, help us as we stand and sing about us standing on your promises. In Jesus' name.